my intention to preach through the Psalms for the foreseeable future in the evening, sort of evening songs, if you will, for us, a way to set our hearts on things and on the things of the Lord and on His Word and on His grace and on faith in the evening and the close of the evening hours of our Sabbath day. And also by way of instructing us in the Psalms so that we might see how they are fulfilled in Christ and how we might properly use them. They have been rightly understood in the Reformation as the expression of and sort of the instruction manual in genuine Christian piety. We would understand how to give ourselves to God, how to pray, how to express ourselves to Him, what our thoughts and our feelings about God ought to be. What is it that we may properly say and how may we may properly address ourselves to our God? The Psalms teach us all these things. Of course, the Psalms are principally designed to be sung. And as we approach the Psalms, of course, we begin with Psalm 1, and I'm going to use it in an introductory sort of way as an example to begin with, and then I'll exposit it next week, and following that, Psalm 2, as those introductory psalms as they are to the whole body. One of the problems with approaching the Psalms for people is that it seems like a bag of marbles, or for some people more like a bag of worms. Just a great big, I don't know if you ever filled a bag full of worms to go fishing with. Some of you have. And you put a little dirt in, you put a bunch of worms in, and you just have this big ball of stuff that's all woven together. You don't know where one worm begins and where another worm ends, and it just seems to be, you know, it's a whole lot of individual stuff, but it just seems like one conglomeration that you can't make heads or tails of. And part of the reason for that is our unfamiliarity with the Psalms and our lack of understanding of the Psalms as a collection. It's a songbook. It's a hymn book. It's the hymn book of Israel that God gave. It's composed of not only Psalms of David, but there's Psalms by Asaph and others and the sons of Korah and so on. And these things are combined together in an edited form in a collection. That's a designed collection. And as such, it's not an amorphous bag of marbles, just a collection of unrelated things. But because it is a book of songs, and songs that are to cover the whole range of Christian experience and the Christian life, our covenant relation to God and those things that we encounter, of course, it is very diverse. Some things are brought together because they're related to one another in an obvious sort of verbal sort of way. Others are grouped together because of their use historically. But the fundamental structure of the Psalms is that we have five books. It's a collection of hymns in five books that are put together. And at the end of each book, there is a doxology. Now, in the book of Psalms for singing, you'll notice that they have that doxology as a separate number throughout the book of Psalms for singing. But those five books are listed in your Bible. The first one is from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. So if we were to treat Psalm 1 as we begin, we would be beginning what you'll notice if you open your Bible and you're looking at Psalm 1. Above Psalm 1, it says Book 1. And that's actually there in the Hebrew. And very early on, the Psalms were divided into five books, and they're compared to the five books of Moses. And that is a very early division of the Psalms. And in fact, for instance, many of the ascriptions, like of David and such things as that in the Psalms, are later confirmed in the New Testament. They're called Psalms of David, or referred to the authors that... But you have Psalm 1 to 41, and so 41, verse 14, we read that doxology there, or actually it's verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And then the second book, which you see begins right there, book 2, in Psalm 42, goes from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. And at the end of Psalm 72, that book ends with a doxology. It starts in verse 18. And blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then verse 20 says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, what's interesting is the bulk of them, that's the case, but there are actually Psalms of David sprinkled throughout the whole rest of the Psalter, in all the rest of the five books, far less in number. And we have them listed. They're indicated by their titles. And so the collector took the prayers of David, and or the Psalms of David, and he collected them in this fashion. There are some who think, for instance, that the Psalms previous to this are to be considered prayers, and the ones following are of a different sort, and that may well be also. But you have that doxology there, 72:18, and then in Psalm from Psalm 73 to 89, you have the third book. And at the end of Psalm 89, we have that benediction again, that blessing. Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And you see then book 4 begins with Psalm 90, which is a prayer of Moses that begins that section. And that section goes from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And in Psalm 106, at the end of Psalm 106, you have once again that doxology to God. Verse 48, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. And so book 5 starts in Psalm 107, you'll notice above Psalm 107 what it says there, Book 5. And then Book 5 goes from Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. And then instead of one verse or two verses of a doxology, that's how, for the history of the people of God, Psalm 150 has been understood, the whole psalm, being that closing benediction of the whole of the book of Psalms. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that comes as the climax of Psalms 146 to 150, which are all what are called the final hallelujahs of the Psalter. And so you have a form to the collection. Psalm 1 and 2 are the introductions. First the Psalm, probably a Psalm of Asaph, and Psalm 2, the first Psalm of David. And they begin. They are the introduction to the whole of the Psalter and to the five books. And then you have these closing doxologies. Now, there are other groups that are together. You have 1 and 2 that are often classed together. But Psalms 113 to 118 are called the Egyptian Hallel. And Psalms 120 through 134 are called the Song of Ascent. And those are because of the way they were used, as well as 146 to 150 as the Hallelujah Psalms. And so there's not an amorphous collection of marbles that we don't know how they fit together or what they do. Now, there hasn't been a coherent presentation of what each book has as advancing the other. And there are some suggestions as to that, and there are some things that some folks have in the Reformed faith suggested, but there hasn't been any consensus on what might be the theme of each book. In fact, there doesn't seem to be, in each case, a controlling theme, although I'll speak something of that later, and I do have friends who have done work on that, and I'd like to reflect on some of the things that they've said at a later time. But in general, one of the things that makes Psalms so important for us today, and a good reason to rest ourselves in the Psalms on Sunday nights, is because, among other things, the Old Testament Book of Psalms, and as it sits in its Old Testament record, no other Old Testament book is as frequently cited in the New Testament as these Psalms are. And no other book is cited precisely the same way that the Psalms are. There's quite an interesting use of the Psalms in the New Testament, and especially at the critical junctures of the New Testament. The first sermon on Pentecost opens up not only the prophet Joel, but especially grounds and proves the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our understanding of these things in the Psalms. Now, the New Testament writers did not quote or allude to all the Psalms, nor to all the Psalms that they could have alluded to, given what we know of how the Psalms may be used by the way they made use of them. But they gave us a key to the use of the Psalms nevertheless. And nearly 50 of the 150 Psalms are dealt with and their meaning fixed by Christ and his apostles in the New Testament, so that at least a third of the Psalms are quoted in such a way that we understand what the whole psalm is to be understood to be and is fixed as to our understanding, because that's the way Christ interpreted, or that's how it's used in the New Testament in an authoritative way by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But just because the rest of the Psalms are merely alluded to or there are allusions made, doesn't mean that somehow then they are not prophetic, or they aren't to be referred to Christ, or they're not to be used by us, or they don't have some New Testament understanding and meaning that is to be derived from them. But rather, the Psalms are used this extensively and more than any other Old Testament book in such a way that we may make use of all of them. Now, a mere sample, and I just chose some of these at random from material I was studying. I mean, these aren't original with me, but I just make brief reference of them. If we take a sample, you're aware, of course, of the second psalm and its use in Acts 4 when the apostles are being persecuted right away, and they refer to the gathering of the nations against the Lord and against his anointed in Acts 4:25. Or in Acts 13, when Psalm 2 is referred to as referring to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 8th Psalm in Hebrews, or Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 in Acts 2 that are used to prove the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the 18th Psalm, for instance, in Romans 15:9, which is a interesting reference there. Romans 15, verse 9. As I said, the use of the psalm sometimes and the way they are used are as important as what is actually said there, because it helps us to use other psalms in the same way. Psalm 15, verse 9. And here we read, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And then you see there that it's a quote from 2 Samuel 22:50 and from Psalm 18:49. "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, O you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." So when you look at that Psalm 18, verse 49, in Psalm 18, verse 49, you might say, well, to what does this refer? Psalm 18, verse 49. "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." Well, what is he praising? We look back to verse 46. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." Now, who is speaking? And then, to what does Psalm 18, verse 49 refer, as it's made reference to here in Romans in the Apostle Paul? How is that being used? Well, if it means that the gospel is now proclaimed to the nations, the person talking in 46 through 48 is the Lord Jesus Christ who's speaking. And he's praising God because now he takes that sound of victory to the nations. And that gives us a real clue to how we use the Psalter. And we see that again in the 19th Psalm in Romans 10:18. In the 22nd Psalm, Christ cries out from the cross. The first verse of that Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So that we might understand the whole of Psalm 22 is about Christ from the cross. But when you look at Psalm 22 and you realize that Christ is taking it up as speaking of him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you are holy, enthroned. And he goes on and he says, "I'm a worm, not a man, despised. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their head. He trusts in the Lord." In fact, those at the cross are recorded as actually saying that. So this is prophetic of that. We are to understand then Psalm 22 is a psalm that Christ is the principal speaker and prayer, even though it is a psalm of David in the first place. Now, how do we account for that? Now, we'll explain these things as we go and deal with the individual psalms, but you see both how Christ uses the psalms and how the apostles use the psalms are in a wonderful way. Christ uses them as referring to him and as being his own expressions that are now available because they've already been spoken and written. They are his to fulfill and to take up as his own words. And Satan throws it in the face of Jesus in that way. Psalm 91, he spits in Jesus' face in Matthew 4. And that promise is spoken of him, as a matter of fact. And when you read it in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And we keep reading down and we read in verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And then you look at what Satan says in Matthew 4, and in verse 6, and what is it that we find the use of these words? Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus does not say, well, Satan, there you go again, misapplying Scripture. No, 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 he doesn't, you see. He acknowledges it is written of him. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. In other words, we're not to use it this way. But he doesn't say, this was not written of me, but rather it is written of me, but we will not put the Lord to test. You don't tempt the Lord. So it was spoken of Jesus. It is about him. And so we understand, and I've included quite a few others, Psalm 69, five times referred to in the Gospels, again in Romans and in Acts, referred to Judas, referred to the unbelief of Israel, and so on. Psalm 68 in Ephesians 4, when he talks about the parade of giving gifts to men in glorious triumph, leading us in his train and giving gifts to men. How then are we to understand these things? Well, in several ways. But there are several passages of Scripture that help us to understand how we're to understand the use of the Psalms in the New Testament, along with the other prophetic writings. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who had talked about our salvation and our trust in Christ, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets long to know. Those who spoke as prophets, like David, long to know. How are these things to be fulfilled? The word of God was spoken to them and through them. And in that was Christ indicated, his coming, the salvation that the Lord would bring. But what of Christ? What of his sufferings? What of the glory to him? How are these things to be? When will they be? Looking and longing. They look forward to another time. And as it says elsewhere in scriptures, we complete them. They are not completed without us. We're all part of the same package, part and parcel, wrapped up together in the great work of God, salvation. And like what Jesus himself teaches with those folks on the road to Emmaus, as we find in verse 27 of Luke 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And with that, one would include the Psalms. And when Peter stands up in the first great sermon and roots and grounds his message in the Psalms, proving that Christ was promised, his sufferings and his resurrection and his exaltation predicted, he speaks of how David is to be understood. And that's important. He speaks of Jesus, delivered up, in verse 23 and following of Acts 2, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. What is he doing there? Well, he's citing Psalm 16. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, then he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your own. But notice what he says about David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16 is about the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 110 is about the resurrection and enthronement of Christ. In Acts 13, you have Psalm 2, said to be about the enthronement, the resurrection, and the enthronement of Christ. This day have I begotten thee. Speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. David speaking as a prophet. In other words, he didn't write simply about his own personal experience, and then later people took it that way. The language, does that language allow that kind of thinking? That David kind of wrote, well, I'm having a bad day today and my digestion's not good, and so I'm grumbling and rumbling and I'm praying in that context. Or, Lord, I feel really happy today and you've been good to me, so I'm praising you. That's not, you see, it's not the kind of poetry and psalmody that, or hymnody, if you will, that he's writing. But rather, he writes as a prophet. And his office then becomes his office as king, his office as mediator, his office as the defender of God's people and the one who brings them into their inheritance, the champion of Israel, Israel's warrior. All these things become significant to understanding the Psalter. So that we have a key to understanding here. David spoke as a prophet. He foresaw Christ. But there are other elements in understanding the Psalter. As we begin and we look at Psalm 1 and other Psalms and all the other Psalms to follow. The Psalter is a songbook, and it's given by God through inspiration of the Holy Spirit for singing. It's necessary for singing. It's authoritative for singing. It's sufficient for singing. And it's perspicuous for singing. Because those are the attributes of Scripture. All Scripture. We confess as Reformed people are necessary, authoritative, sufficient, and perspicuous. That means they're clear and they can be understood. They're sufficient, that is, they are enough. We don't say we need any more revelation to know how to serve Jesus. Well, characteristic of all, do you need any more stories about creation to add to our understanding? Or is Genesis 1 and 2 enough? You see, they're necessary. The Psalms are necessary. There may be other things that are not necessary to learning how to pray, to learning how to praise God in public assembly, but there is one set and collection of hymns which is necessary. By the way, hymnos, hymns, means songs of praise to God. Doesn't mean uninspired songs. It means songs of praise to God. That's how it's used. And so we can call the book of Psalms the hymn book of the people of God, which is exactly what you find, for instance, in the excellent work, the ESV Study Bible, which I recommend you all purchase. It's expensive, and it's designed so that if you aren't a weightlifter, if you carry your ESV Study Bible, you will become a weightlifter. But as the ESV Study Bible says, the Psalter is fundamentally the hymn book of the people of God at worship. And that's exactly right. It is necessary for that. Everything else that we sing ought to be based upon it. And it also says, the Hebrew label for the Psalms, praises, that's what Psalms are, they're praises, the Hebrew word that's translated and from the Latin, Psalms. Praises points to the characteristic use of the songs. What is the characteristic use of the songs? They're songs used as praises offered to God in public worship, which is exactly how they were recovered in the Reformation, so that we work, as with all other worship, from public to private. How do we understand what God would have us do in private? We start in public. And what are the elements of public worship? And so is family worship and then private use. So these psalms were designed for the public worship of God. And there we learn their usefulness and their meaning. And as we sing them together, come to understand where they belong and how they instruct us. And then you see, we do the same, the heads of households, with their families. And then we take and we use them in private. Teaches us to pray, praise, thanks, ask, complain, adore, intercede, confess. And in general, all those things that belong to the expression of glorifying God and enjoying forever. It's a handbook of the practice of Christian piety. It gives us the words, the sentiments, the associations, the directions for actions. And puts it into the expression and cry of our hearts. If we want to know what to say to God, the Psalms are those principal things composed for that purpose in the Bible. I think it's one reason why we have but only the Lord's Prayer. The Lord doesn't pile things unnecessarily one upon another. There's a lot of redundancy in the Bible because we absolutely need that to interpret the Bible. One portion of the Bible is interpreted by another, but the Lord just wonderfully and graciously supplies us with things that all interlock like a puzzle so that we see how it all fits together, so that things that repeat are not necessarily redundant. But we don't need more than the Lord's Prayer because we have the Psalms, which are our prayers, but to be sung. And that is an interpretive key as well. You see, there's the great difficulty. If we but come to the Psalms, not as what they are, but as what they appear to be because they've fallen into disuse in the church, they were the first thing taken up in the Reformation. What do we do in worship? Well, perhaps that was because one of the first places that Martin Luther found grace was in the Psalter. Before Romans, before Galatians, he treated of the Psalms in his lectures. And there found grace and faith and justification by grace through faith alone. But when Calvin says, what then do we do for worship? Rather than just a choir in the background with those chants of psalms, that strange, otherworldly sounding music to set the atmosphere for what was going on up front. Then the congregation became the choir. And what then would they sing? Well, we would take then to the Psalms and sing the Psalms and learn from the Psalms. But that means they are interpreted by singing. Singing changes the way we approach them. When the church ceases to use them principally for singing, it treats them as a literature and looks to a lot of complicated interplay of words and vocabulary and so on. Did you ever notice you don't do that when you sing? You might do that in intricate poetry that you take and you read over, and you study, and you try to figure out all the interconnection, but you don't do that when you sing. Singing isn't designed that way. Singing is designed for expression. And when you sing to God, and He gives you the words to sing, there's two things happening at one time. There is the instruction, actually three things. There's the instruction of the soul and the sentiments and the mind from that which you take to yourself to express. And then there's the transformation of self in order to be able to appropriately and properly express it. So there's that taking to yourself with understanding and then agreement with it, that second place. So that by faith you say, yes, this is right, and then you give it back to God. So there is a process of surrender, of association, as well as direction to God. You aren't just expressing yourself. But then how do we sing those? You see, how am I to understand it in order to sing? Since it's principally to be sung, how am I to understand it? Well, if they're spoken of Christ, and by Christ, and to Christ, and they're from Christ, then the question is, how do we fit there? We understand that He's our head, our brother, and our king, and that He's the one who makes sacrifice. He's the one who reigns from Zion. We, in turn, are His body, His kindred, and His people. All these things are described in various ways in the Psalms, and we are His Israel, His temple. How are we to understand the Old Testament imagery? and all the terms that are used. And how are we to understand and fit ourselves into the psalm? Well, I would suggest this, by understanding our place in the chorus. If we want to know where we fit in all of this when we sing the psalms, we have to understand where we stand when we sing. And one of the things that ought to occur to you and me, doesn't it occur to you and me, that we aren't the principal one singing? We're joining in with someone else's song. Christ is singing. And we are with Christ, singing with him. How could it be otherwise? What choir would you join that could be heard in heaven if it weren't under his auspices, mediated by him? Christ is the singer of Israel. He's the sweet psalmist. It's Christ's song. It's Christ's words. It's about Christ. It's not that there's messianic psalms that speak prophetically of Christ and then the others are about Christians' experience. They're all Christ's songs. And we, as we fit in Christ and find our place in him, properly understand what we're saying and what we're singing and what we're praying. They're all Christ's songs. Now, if you look at Psalm 1, the introduction to the whole Psalter, maybe we can understand that. Christ is singing, and we are singing with him. And I'll use this as an introduction to Psalm 1, and then we'll, in detail, exposit it as the introduction to the whole Psalter that it is next week. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf doesn't wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, most of the commentators who are exceptionally reliable note the singularity of the first verse of Psalm 1. In fact, there's even a note in most of the versions of the ESV. The singular Hebrew word for man is used here to portray a representative example of a godly person. A representative, a man who represents all the godly people, whose delight is in the Father's will. Now, who would that be? You see, you could read this introduction to the Psalter and therefore understand the whole collection as good guy, bad guy. What an awful travesty that would be. That the Psalter was about good guy, bad guy. Now, if we just be good, then we will be saved. You know, if I try hard, and if I'm sincere, and I read my Bible every day, you know, I say my prayers, you know. Martin Luther tried that. He tried. And he beat himself. And then he confessed himself some more. Finally, he wore out his confessor. Told him to stop worrying about his sins. Well, he couldn't do that. Is that what the Psalter's all about? There's the good guys, they walk not after the evil guys, and then there's the bad guys, and we whack them. Is that the sum of the Psalter? Is that how we're to understand? Is that the interpretive key to all that's going to be said that we sing to the Lord? What is salvation all about? It's all about grace. It's Yahweh and His grace. That's the way the psalm ends. I'm not going to blow next week's sermon. But who is the man whose whole delight is in the Lord? And who is the one man that's here portrayed as a representative example so that every other godly man is to be understood under the rubric of this man? Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. How could it be other than that? The whole Psalter's about Christ. You see, blessed is the man. What does Paul say? There was a man of the earth, earthy. And he led us into death. But there is a new man, a final man, the last Adam. And he's life. Now, not to get too exegetical, but the word here is not baraka, for blessing that God bestows. This word here means originally go in a straight line, and is rightly translated happy in the sense that everything lines up right. Favored, and favored to the end that it all comes together. And it's done in such a way that it doesn't just mean that he is blessed, but it's an exclamation. Oh, how blessed is this man, this characteristic one. And this is what he's like. His whole delight is in Yahweh. And he bears the true fruit. All the wicked perish. But Yahweh, for him and all of his kind, knows that his love attends to, showers upon his grace. Ephesians 1. Go home and read it over. Transform those pronouns like I've taught you to do and pour that all back. I'm going to do that next week for you. In verse 6, the Lord knows the way of His Son and all who are in Him. And so then the rest of the Psalter opens up and flows. Christ is singing. He's singing of the delight and the goodness and the happiness. The very thing described, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, how happy is the man in whom we are included, so that when we sing this, with Christ glorifying the Father, and we join in, we are talking about our experience as we are categorized in Him and we are alive in Him, because we are wrapped up, as Luther said, in the bundle with Christ, the righteous, the happy, the blessed. May God grant that as we begin to study these, they'll put a song in our hearts.